turn to Revelation chapter 2. If you're visiting with us today and I haven't had a chance to meet you yet, looking forward to doing that after the service. We'll be standing right in the back. Come by. We'd love to talk with you a little bit, get to know you a little bit better. Our pastor is away. I got to talk with him the other day, and they went to Kentucky this week to the Creation Museum and really enjoyed it. I think they came back yesterday, but I know that they appreciate the time that you have given them off, and they are getting some rest and relaxation and getting recharged, and we're very grateful to the Lord for that. Revelation chapter 2. This past Wednesday marked 5 years since a tragic event happened in our world. Tragic is the word that we use to describe it. God was in control of it. But it was on April 18th, 2007, that Nakati Aden, Uğur Yüksel, and Tilman Geski were brutally murdered at a Christian publishing house in southeastern Turkey. 5 young Islamists bound and tortured the 2 Turkish Christians and 1 German Christian before killing them at this particular publishing house. Even now, within Turkish culture, Christians remain vilified and are treated as second-class citizens. The news media in Turkey often portrays Christianity in a negative light, and some church leaders rely on bodyguards and police protection. In 2011, a group of Christians documented 12 attacks against Christians, and the United States Commission on International Religious Freedom added Turkey to its list of 16 countries of particular concern for this year. There are still people who are faithful in Turkey, though. There are still people who are standing strong for the name of Christ. As a matter of fact, the widows of 2 of the people who were murdered, they publicly forgave their husbands' killers. The wives are still in ministry, still serving the Lord there in Turkey in spite of that persecution. 5 years later, there are still those who are standing strong. You know, that's a story that could be repeated hundreds, if not thousands, of times right now in 2012. If you think about it, it's a story that could probably be repeated hundreds of thousands of times since the start of the church some 1900 years ago with the death of the very first martyr, Stephen. Over and over and over again, there are people who have been persecuted and tortured and even killed just because they were Christians. It's a story that we don't hear in the United States. One reason we don't hear it is because after our Constitution was signed, there were 10 amendments that were given to the Constitution, encouraged and pushed by Baptists, that gave us freedom of religion. There hasn't been that type of persecution in America since that point. But does anyone doubt that that story that I just read in Turkey, that news, that headline, that is a headline that could be coming to our nation at some point? Maybe in my lifetime. If not in my lifetime, maybe in the lifetime of my oldest son, Lee. Maybe it won't be physical persecution. Maybe Christians will just come to be seen as crazy, anti-science, moral crusading prudes. Oh, wait a minute. They already think that about us, don't they? It's not true. Not true by any stretch of the imagination. But that is the picture that is more and more drawn within the media, more and more drawn among the elites of our country. Let me say it up front. I don't want that to happen. That is the furthest thing from your desire. You don't want that to happen. There are people right now who are praying that God would stir this country once again, that He would send a mighty movement of His Spirit. I just read 2 accounts this past week of what happened in the early 1800s and what happened in the mid-1800s, where from city to major city across this nation, people by the thousands and hundreds of thousands turned to Christ. Christians were revived. Christians were drawn back to Him. That can happen. I believe it's going to happen in our area because we've asked God for it to happen. But let's say that spiritual change does come. Let's say that our nation moves back from the verge of moral collapse and we are once again freely embracing Christ and the heat is off the Christians in this nation. We still have a problem. Will we sit here in our freedom and in our Americanized ideal of Christianity and be oblivious to the pain, the suffering, the heartache, and even the deaths of our brothers and sisters around the world. We're going to look at a church today that was facing that type of persecution. We're looking at the seven churches that Jesus spoke to in the book of Revelation. Last week we looked at the church of Ephesus. It was a church that was standing strong. It was a church that was standing firm. They did not back down, no matter what the pressure was. And there might have been a little bit of persecution going on there. But as we saw Ephesus, they had switched from serving Jesus Christ out of love, and there seemed to be a lot of duty involved in it. This church is different. This church here is the church of Smyrna. Look, if you will, in Revelation chapter 2, in verse 8, we see the message that Jesus gave personally to this church. And unto the angel, or the messenger of the church of Smyrna, write, "These things saith the first and last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of those which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation in 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." We're going to look at this church here today that Jesus wrote to specifically to provide some encouragement to. He wanted to encourage them even as they were facing this very stiff persecution, this persecution that was leading to some of their deaths, and we should take encouragement from it as well. It should urge us, it should spur us to prepare in case it ever comes to that. But it should also spur us and urge us to pray for those who are facing that right now. The title of the message today is Smyrna, the Poor Little Rich Church. Let's pray. Dear Spirit of God, I need Your help now. I ask that You would help. Lord, You promised in Your Word that if we as earthly fathers know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more shall Your Father which is in heaven give the Holy Spirit or the Holy Spirit's power to them who ask? And I ask now, Lord, I transfer my dependence to You. I ask that You would speak through me today. And dear Spirit of God, that it wouldn't just be through me, but that You would work in the hearts of those who are here and that You would challenge us, Lord, that You would stir us. Lord, that You would give us the heart of Jesus in this matter. Dear Spirit of God, blow through this place, we ask. Send Your wind here. We need You. Lord, if there's someone here who's never asked Jesus to save them, Lord, I ask that You would show them that today. Show them the need of trusting Jesus and that it's so much more even than just being saved from your sins. Draw them, I ask. Save them, I ask. Lord, we ask all this in the name of Jesus for His glory. Amen. Smyrna was a church that was about 40 miles from Ephesus. It's interesting, the story that I opened with was in Turkey. 1900 years ago, if you were to look at the church of Smyrna, do you know where it's located? It's located in Turkey. Some things never change. The city was a wealthy city. It would have had about 100,000 people in it. The city still exists today. It's the city of Izmir. It's probably got about 200,000 people in it. But it was a city that was known for the worship of the Emperor of Rome. Everyone there would be expected to join into that worship. Join into worshiping Caesar as Lord. If you didn't do it, there would be consequences for it. And here in this city, Jesus speaks to a group of people who would not give in. But there was something different from Smyrna. Remember, in Ephesus, we read that they wouldn't give in, that they stood firm. Well, something was going on here that was even more serious in Smyrna. They were facing serious, deep persecution. Understand, these churches are about 40 miles apart, but you've got two totally different churches. So Jesus picks this church out for a particular reason. He wants to highlight and show us the suffering that goes on in some churches, but He also wants to encourage that church which is there. The name Smyrna itself is interesting. Smyrna means myrrh. Myrrh was a spice that they would use to anoint dead bodies in that time. And it was a very fragrant spice. But you know how you got the fragrance out of myrrh? you crushed it. And that's what these Christians were facing. They were being crushed, if you will. Jesus opens His message with them with a description of His power over death. That's in verse 8. We're going to come back to that in a minute. But it's in verse 9 that Jesus starts to do that wonderful thing that He did with Ephesus. He starts out praising them. He starts out commending them for the good that they've done. Jesus commends their faithfulness in suffering. Look, if you will, at verse 9. I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. Jesus was intimately aware of every single thing that this church was facing. Every single blow that every single Christian had faced there, Jesus knew about it. Every single job that had been lost because they were a Christian, Jesus knew about it. Every single material thing that had been left because they were a Christian, Jesus knew about it. And it's not just He knew about it, He knew it intimately. He saw it. There's a difference between knowing about something and actually knowing it and experiencing it firsthand. Jesus knew a little bit what it was like to leave things behind, didn't He? He had left the thrones of glory. He had left all that behind to come to earth. He knew what it meant to face the suffering, the anguish and the agony. He knew all about that, but He saw what was going on. He was intimately aware of it. Think of it like this. Let's say, God forbid, that my brother Jared is in the hospital. He is very bad off. He's in ICU. He's very sick. There are a lot of things going on. Maybe he's been in an accident. And one of my other brothers comes to me and says, I've seen Jared. Let me tell you about the condition that he's in. Now, I have a little bit of a concept of it, but I don't actually know it, do I? I haven't seen it and perceived it and grasped it myself. It is not until I go to the hospital and see it that I can fully be aware of and understand what's going on before I can know it. That's what Jesus says about this church. I just don't know about it. I know it. I see it. What did He see? He saw the tribulation that they were under. This word tribulation means pressure, pressing together, pressure. Jesus looks at them. He says, I know the pressure that you're under. I see it. It hasn't escaped my sight. Pressure would be like this. Most everyone here has seen plywood before. Plywood is where you take several thin layers of wood and you put them together. Well, how do you get it to be that firm, totally flat board? What do? They take it, they glue those strips together, then they put it in a press, and while it's in the press, they bake it at 300 degrees. So you've got pressure and heat. Tribulation, if you will, right there. And that's what this church was facing. They had pressure from every side. They were facing heat from every side. Jesus said, I see it, I know about it. I know that they're trying to get you to bow the knee to Caesar and to worship Him as God, and you won't do it. One writer says that the only way to not be poor, the only way to be socially accepted in a city like that was to participate in the worship of Caesar. They wouldn't do it. Jesus says, I see the pressure you're under. I know it. Can I tell you something? When tribulation comes for you, He'll see it too. He'll know it too. He'll be there with you every step of the way. He won't forsake you. He didn't forsake them. But this pressure led to something else that Jesus noticed. He saw their deep poverty. These believers here, they were worse than dirt poor. This word poverty isn't even the normal word for poverty in the Bible. It means abject poverty, having absolutely nothing. Jesus says, I see that for my name's sake it has gotten to the point that you have absolutely nothing. But wait a minute, Smyrna was a wealthy city. It was a rich city. But these saints were in deep poverty. Why? Did they not have enough of that can-do American spirit where they were willing to go out and work and provide for themselves? No. It's because they refused to turn their back on Jesus and to bow the knee to Caesar as God. Warren Wiersbe says, refusing to acknowledge Caesar as Lord would have led to them being excluded from the work guilds and the social circles, which would lead to unemployment and poverty. There was something else going on there too. There were a group of people who were religious who were harassing them. They were people who were Jews, but they weren't Jews in heart because they had really forsaken their God. It says, look in verse 9, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews, but are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. These people were actually harassing these Christians, claiming to do it in the name of God. About 60 years after that, there was a church leader who was led to a stake to be burned. His name was Polycarp. It was the Sabbath. Do you know who went and picked up all the wood to burn Polycarp? It was the Jewish leaders. The ones who had railed against Jesus so much for his disciples picking a little bit of grain on the Sabbath in order to go and kill a Christian, they went and did that. Now, we're not railing against the Jewish people in any way. We have great love for the Jewish people. We're just highlighting the fact that in this particular case, they were part of the persecution. They were the ones who were trying to kill these Christians. They were the ones who were trying to drive these Christians, if you will, even into deeper and deeper poverty. I look at this, the fact that they were in poverty, and something clicked with me. You know what? We have to understand that while there is so much that is good about America, there is a lot. I mean, I cannot begin to sing the praises of our nation enough, but there's a trap that we can fall into as Christians. And that trap is that we can think that we have the right to be well off, or that we have the right to at least have a decent standard of living. We do not have that right. It is not our right as a Christian. We've been blessed with freedom. And since we've been blessed with freedom, we have the responsibility and the duty to work hard. If you can work, you do it. If you can live comfortably, do it. Thank God every day that that's possible. But it's not possible all over the world. It's not possible for other Christians in the world. Let's not become too comfortable here and think that we're entitled to that type of life. Think back to the Church of Jerusalem. Paul went around as he went to the missionary churches and he took up a collection for who? The saints in Jerusalem. Well, why? Well, they were in extreme poverty. They were being ostracized. They were being treated badly. They were poor. Think about Smyrna here. They were in deep poverty. Why were they in deep poverty? Simply because they loved Jesus. You know what? It costs some Christians more to love Jesus. As a matter of fact, it costs some of them everything. It means poverty. But here's the thing. They only seemed poor. They were really rich. Look at verse 9, what it says. I know thy works, thy tribulation, and thy poverty, but thou art rich. They were rich. They had all kinds of treasure that was being laid up in heaven. They were rich. Listen, do you know how I know they were rich? They had nothing left but Jesus Christ. He meant everything to them. They were willing to die for Him. He was all that they had left. And you know what? If that's all you have left, you're one of the richest people that could have ever lived on the face of this earth. That's all they had. It would be easy for us, and maybe you've done it. I hope you haven't, but I believe that I probably have at some point, to look at our Christian brothers and sisters around the world who are in poverty and say, so sad, so poor. But did it ever occur to you that maybe they're looking at us and saying, so sad, so rich, but so poor spiritually? They have so many things that take them away from Jesus. So many things that take their eyes off of Him. I read recently of something that's going on in Vietnam. There are Christians there who face opposition from village authorities because of their faith in Christ. The village leaders, when they find out that they are Christians, they make them leave the village. They won't let them stay. So how exactly, if you keep getting kicked out of villages, do you have a farm and feed your family? Three families were expelled from their village because they recently trusted Jesus. Each family came to faith after one of the workers there prayed with them. And what had happened was there was a worker who went around and prayed for a family member who was sick. God healed the family member. So these people say, hey, that's the God I want to worship, the one who has that type of power. And they turn and they follow Him. And when they follow Him, they find themselves without a home. In one place, it says that there are children, that their teachers are telling them that they'll never find a job because they're Christians. They first face persecution because they won't go back to ancestor worship. They cannot hold a government job. The government won't let them work because they're Christians. Here's the question. What if you, sitting where you are, faced losing your home and your income because you followed Jesus? Have you ever thought about that? Losing my home? My kids? To follow Jesus? What if they were to say, where you work, I'll pick on Christian here, Mr. Heiss, I'm sorry, but to work here, you have to disavow this Jesus. You have to embrace secularism. You have to embrace pluralism. We can't have narrow-minded people who don't believe in science and who won't accept every sexual preference and deviation. You can't work here because of that. What if it was you? What's your response? You might say, okay, look, that's just a little too far off. We're not there yet. That's just a hypothetical. We're not there yet. Oh, really? Did you hear about the professor, I believe it was at one of the universities in Kentucky, who lost his job because he believed in young earth creationism? Have you heard what's going on at the University of Vanderbilt? How many of you have heard what's going on at Vanderbilt? The administration there has made a rule that if you want to have a group on campus, we're not talking about a group that's in class. We're talking about just an organized group on campus where you can encourage other students to attend it. If you want to have a group on campus, you cannot have any rules in your policy, that would exclude anyone for any reason. So the effect is, if you are a Christian group, you have to let homosexuals into your leadership. You have to let atheists into your leadership. So what's their choice? Well, they disband. A lot of them have already. But the goal, the express goal, it is obvious, the express goal of the administration is to drive Christianity off the campus. Last time I checked, Vanderbilt's in Tennessee. That's one state up. That's the vision. That's the goal of those who do not love Christ. That's the goal of liberals, to force acceptance of all lifestyles in the name of tolerance. That's the goal of those who want free sex and unrestricted abortion. Well, I'm sorry, Christian. I know you feel a particular way, but you have to pay for my abortion pills. And let me tell you, this is more relevant than you might ever think, because in 2014, listen, there will be health exchanges set up for people to get insurance from. And as part of these health exchanges, it is mandated that a certain number or a large number or all of the policies in those exchanges have a I've got the documentation on this, a $1 abortion surcharge per month that everyone pays. Now, if you have insurance through your employer, you might not have to do that. But what if your employer decides to stop carrying insurance? Well, the federal government says you have to have insurance now, so you have to go to an exchange and you have to buy it. So there's a decision at that point. Will I dishonor the name of the Savior by knowingly giving this money to kill innocent children? Am I willing to give health insurance up for that? Am I willing to go to jail for that? Am I willing to pay a fine for that? Oh, look, Brother Matt. Okay, that's, it's just a dollar. Just go along with it. Just lay low. There are more important things to fight. You know what? I'm so glad that there were people throughout history who did not have that mentality. That type of go along to get along mentality. Let me clarify something here. I'm not talking about the fact that we are supposed to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and that we are supposed to pay taxes. The Christians in that time, they paid taxes to Rome, and Rome did all kinds of horrible things. But if you can ever get to the point to where you say, I have a choice not to do this. I can take punishment not to do this particular thing, not to engage in this evil. Let's say the $1 abortion surcharge. You have a duty to do it. That go along to get along mentality, listen to me, led to the death of 6 million Jews in Europe. Led to the death of 40 million unborn children in our nation. I'm so glad that there were people who said, you know what? The cause of Christ, the cause of right, is worth dying for. I'm so grateful that there was a Dietrich Bonhoeffer in Germany who stood up for the Jewish people there and who fought for them even though it meant his death. I'm so glad that there was a Corrie ten Boom who lived in Holland and her sister who loved Jews and who would hide them. They stood up for God's people. They stood up for what was right, even though they knew it would lead them to a concentration camp. And they ended up in the concentration camp, and her sister died there. Great sacrifice. I'm glad that there were Christians in Smyrna who, no matter the pressure, no matter the poverty, were willing to stand, who were willing to stand firm, even though it meant losing everything. We're blessed. But we better not cling too tightly to our stuff. We better be ready to turn our hand over and let it go for the Savior. While we're talking about clinging, we better not cling too tightly to the American dream, because we might find ourselves clinging to it someday instead of Jesus. By the way, how do you think these Christians at Smyrna, or these Christians in Turkey or Vietnam, how do you think they would react to some of these health, wealth, and prosperity gospel preachers who are out there today? All right, Smyrna, I know you're in poverty. Call yourself blessed and wealthy today. Every day is Friday. You can have your best life now. Lies. Tripe. Brother Matt, you need to calm down. Don't you know this isn't the way to build a church? You're going to scare people off talking like this. You're going to scare people off talking about poverty. We want them to feel comfortable when they come in. Besides, this poverty talk's making me a little bit nervous too. We're not here to build a crowd. We're here to train disciples. People who will take up the cross and who will follow Jesus. People who will count the cost. People who will deny themselves. People who are willing to even go into poverty if it means standing true to the Savior. Hey, He stood by you all the time. He stood by you in going to the cross. Where are the Christians? Where are the Christians right now who are willing to storm the gates of hell, even if it means their lives? Where are the men like C.T. Studd who said, I don't wish to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue mission a yard from hell. Where are the Christians who are willing to lose their jobs and their wealth to stand firm for Jesus? I'll tell you where they're at. Christians who are willing to be tortured, killed. They're in Cuba, Colombia, China, Belarus, Turkey, Syria, Lebanon, Jordan, West Bank Israel, Iraq, Saudi Arabia, Qatar, Bahrain, United Arab Emirates, Oman, Yemen, Morocco, Mali, Nigeria, Tunisia, Libya, Egypt, Sudan, Ethiopia, Somalia, Uzbekistan, Afghanistan, Pakistan, India, Sri Lanka, Tibet, Nepal, Bangladesh, Burma, Malaysia, Indonesia, Vietnam, Laos, North Korea. That's where they're at. As we sit here right now, you've got brothers and sisters in abject poverty on the other side of the world, some of them with a knife to their throat. We've all heard of Pastor Youssef in Iran, under the death sentence right now. We've done the right thing. We've cried out for him. We've prayed for him. But do you realize that it might not be God's will for him to be released? That brother could one day be murdered, killed, because he loves Jesus? Just in February, an Indian pastor and his children were attacked. Him and his children were attacked as they were sitting in the house of a Hindu convert, somebody who had converted to Christianity, somebody who had followed Jesus. In January, a mob in India found Christians and assaulted them with iron rods, axes, other weapons. Then they dragged several Christians, including children. They dragged them and put them in a room, and they tried to burn the house down with them in it. Thankfully, they were rescued. This message has a twofold purpose. Jesus spoke to this church, Smyrna, as they face the fires of persecution. We aren't facing that. But are we aware of and are we supporting our brothers and sisters who are? Are we with them in prayer? Are we willing to go those places ourselves? Second purpose is so that we can ask, what if I were facing this? What would I do? How would I react? The article that I read a little earlier about Turkey, listen to this, what it says. Persecution has refined and purified the remaining church. Many nominal Christians and those attending church in hope of financial benefit stopped attending after the murders. After the brutal events of 2007, most churches shrank in membership. But the believers who remain are fully committed to Christ. After the death of their brothers, these believers realized that they too could be called to sacrifice their lives. Now, I'm not railing against mega churches here, but let's face it, some of them are based on just being seeker sensitive. They're just seeking the crowd, if you will. What would happen if next Sunday, all of a sudden, going to church could mean that you're arrested? How big would that church be? But let's bring it down a little more personal here. Would you be here next Sunday if it meant losing your life, being arrested, losing your kids, losing your job? If, God forbid, if we were to face that type of persecution, how small would this church get? Understand that in that type of persecution, you might not meet in a place like this. You find a secret church to go to. That's fine, but would you go to it? Would you be there? In case the authorities were there, they're looking for you. They're looking to break those type churches up. Would you be there, even though it would mean arrest? Even though it could mean torture? Well, you know, in those cases, I can just be a Christian at home, right? I mean, I can read my Bible and pray there just as well. Says in Hebrews, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. Oh, by the way, that was written to Hebrew Christians who were under persecution. No excuses. Would you be here? Really makes us stop and think about our devotion and love for Christ, doesn't it? We would be wise to ask God to prepare us for that. Some of you may have heard of John Huss, one of the leaders of the Reformation. He knew that what he was doing would probably lead to his death. And in those days, the way that they preferred to deal with people who they viewed as heretics, people who were Christians, they would burn them. And it is said that Huss would stand and hold his finger over a flame to see how long he could stand the heat, see how long he could stand the flame, preparing for the day that he likewise would burn. Are we prepared for that? I know it seems kind of abstract, but are we prepared for it? Because if we don't prepare for it, when the time comes, it will catch us by surprise. And you know what? There'll be a lot of people who aren't prepared. And they'll act shamefully. They'll fall away. That's why it's so important to return to our first love. That's why it's so important to have that passionate love for Jesus Christ. Because the person that you love, you are going to stand for. You're not going to back down. Smyrna evidently didn't have that first love problem. As a matter of fact, Jesus didn't even rebuke this church for anything. He praised them. He praised them. You're willing to stand up to death. The pressure cooker of persecution had refined that church. It had purified that church. That church had disciples of Jesus. They had men and women who were willing to love Him and follow Him no matter the cost. They loved Jesus even to death. Now, I've got to tell you, all this isn't meant to scare us. That's not the goal here. It's meant to put the focus on our brothers and sisters who are facing it. It's meant to help us prepare. But you know what? Jesus, once He deals with this, it starts to get good. How can persecution get good? Well, Jesus makes some promises here. Jesus says some very encouraging things to them in verse 10. He exhorts them to fearlessness in the persecution. Look at verse 10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. Ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. Don't fear any of the things that you're going to suffer. And there are several things that Jesus tells us here that we shouldn't fear. Don't fear suffering. Do we not have this very, very strong aversion to suffering? We hate it. We would do anything we could to get away from it. It reminds me of a kid getting a shot or trying to give children medicine. You parents here, do you have any kids who are hard medicine takers? I'm not lying. I've had to chase some of my kids around the kitchen before. But you know what? That's the way a lot of Christians are. They'll do anything to avoid suffering that God might allow in their lives, even though it has a good benefit for them. What are we scared of? God loves you. He wants the best for you. If it comes, it's for a particular reason. Is there someone here who's been holding back on giving all to God because you're afraid of what you might have to give up or what you might have to suffer? Spurgeon said something very good on that. God is too good to be unkind. He is too wise to be confused. If I cannot trace His hand, I can always trust His heart. Don't fear suffering. Don't fear jail. Jesus says it right here. Fear none of those things. Look, the devil's going to cast some of you into prison. Isn't it interesting to note that Jesus doesn't tell them, you know what, you've hung in there for a while, I'm here with a message, it's over. You don't have to face anymore. Good job, you passed the test. But what does Jesus say? He says, there's more coming. There's more coming. Don't be fearful. Notice it says that there would be tribulation 10 days. People look at that 10 days different. Some people think that it just means a short period of time. 10 days isn't very long. Some people look really, really deep into it, and they say, well, this represents, because we are in Revelation, this represents the 10 emperors who would persecute the church. You know what I think it means? I think it means that there were 10 literal days of hardship, trial, and persecution coming that would lead to some of their deaths. It would lead to some of them going to jail. I take the number literally. I do that with the rest of the book of Revelation. If I don't, I get in trouble. If I can spiritualize 10 days and say it's 10 emperors, well, then I can spiritualize the 1,000-year reign of Christ and say, well, it's not really 1,000 years. It's just a long period of time, and it's happening right now. I can make it whatever I want. Jesus said there are 10 days, and I'm going under. There are 10 days of misery coming. You think it's bad now. There's more on the way. But don't fear it. Why not? Well, Jesus tells them not to fear death. Don't fear death. Don't fear that which is coming. First of all, you don't fear death because Jesus already handled death. Look back up at verse 8. Unto the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things saith the first and last, which was dead and is alive. That's Jesus. Hey! Don't fear death. I've got death handled already. Once you, if you face physical death, you don't have to worry about what's called the second death, eternal separation from God forever in that awful place called hell. You don't have to worry about that. By the way, if you're here today and you've never looked to Jesus, you're not trying to get to heaven on your own. You're not trying to be good. You're not trying to do your own works. You've never looked to Jesus and say, God, Lord Jesus, forgive me. I've sinned. I turn to You. I believe that You died for me and that You rose from the dead. I'm giving everything to You now. I'm following You. Save me. Then there's a lot to fear just beyond physical death. The Bible says there's something called physical death, and it is separation from God for eternity in the flames of hell. If you haven't done that, you can do that today. You can leave here having no fear of death, no matter what might come up. Jesus, we read on Easter morning, has the keys of death and hell. Nothing to fear there. The second reason Jesus tells them not to fear is, and I wouldn't recommend this, seeking this reward, but He tells them not to fear is because there is a special crown that will be given those who die for Christ. Look at verse 9. Be thou faithful unto death. If death is necessary, go there. Why? I will give thee a crown of life. The Bible tells us that there are a lot of different crowns that a believer can earn, but this crown is given to people who die for the name of Jesus. See, the people of Smyrna would have had a picture in their mind when this crown was mentioned. Within their city, every year they would pick out a few people from the Roman priests and from the city rulers and the administrators, they would pick out a few people who had served faithfully. And they would make a crown of leaves, something like that, and they would give it to them and they could wear it. It was a great honor. That crown was also given to the victors in athletic contests. It was the greatest honor that could happen. Today, this seems kind of trite, but today, the crown that they would have gotten for those athletic tests or those athletic events, if they won, it would be like the Super Bowl trophy or a Super Bowl ring. So few people have Super Bowl rings, Super Bowl champion rings. It would be that type thing. But Jesus says, hey, let me tell you, you may go out in death here, but the moment you die, you walk into glory with a crown. You walk into glory with the eternal love and praise of your Savior. Now, I hope that no one here ever faces that. I hope we don't. But we could. You know, the crown would be nice. I mean, if I had to face that, the crown would be nice. But you know what? Jesus is worth dying for, even if I don't get a crown out of it. He thought I was worth dying for. A dirty, vile, nasty, rank sinner. My prayer today is that this would be a wake-up call for us to our brothers and sisters who are suffering right now. Pray for them. Support them. Make it a routine part of what we do to support them in that way. They face jail, poverty, death every day just because they love Jesus. My other prayer is that this would challenge us and it would prepare us to stand the same way for the Savior, even if it means jail, poverty, death. C.T. Studd, great missionary to Africa, said, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for Him. Do you believe that? Heads bowed, eyes closed. I'm not going to belabor the invitation. You know if God spoke to you. We'll pray. The music will begin. These altars are open as they always are. Just come down. Do business with God. Ask Him to prepare you. Ask Him to lay this burden on you for our brothers and sisters who are around the world. Ask Him to help you to be faithful even in the small things, in the small bits of persecution and trial that you get today. If you're here today and you've not trusted Jesus, listen. He loved you so much that He died for you. He wants to forgive your sin. He wants to have that relationship with you. But He can only do it if you'll let Him. Don't trust yourself. Don't trust your works. The Bible says those are just filthy rags. It's Jesus and Jesus alone that can save us. Father, thank You so much for Your Word, Your Spirit of God. Do Your work here now that we ask You to do. In Christ's name, for His sake and glory. Amen. Heads bowed, eyes closed. If you will stand, the instrumentalist will begin to play.